Good morning. I want to welcome everyone to the service this morning. It's good to see each one here. You know, all of us, as long as we're in this life, will face temptation. And sometimes it's easy for us to think that we're the only ones that face it. Or that it's worse for us than it is for other people. But it's not. There's one that knows what it's like to face temptation. I'd like to start reading here in Hebrews 4:15. There's a verse here. It says, "For we have not an high priest." This is talking of Jesus, our high priest. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And because of that, because he can empathize with us, he knows exactly what it feels like. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That thought that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our... We have someone that knows what it feels like, that knows what temptation is like. So this morning, I'd like for you to turn to Matthew 3, and we'll start in verse 13 there. The title I'd like to give here is Lessons from the Temptations of Jesus. So Jesus is our high priest, and Jesus knows what it's like. In Matthew 4, the end of chapter 3 and then 4, Matthew 4 primarily, talks about some of the temptations that Jesus went through. And I'd like to draw some lessons from those this morning. So Matthew 3:13 says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this is the baptism of Jesus, when the Spirit came upon him. This was the opening of his ministry, when he is officially starting his earthly ministry in a public form, I believe. So this is a high point in Jesus' life, or it's a commissioning. The Holy Spirit is coming on him, or God's Spirit is coming on him and confirming that he is God's Son. So this is a high point in his life. Immediately after that, in chapter 4, verse 1, we'll read down through verse 11, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." And saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or public ministry, was the Holy Spirit coming down on him and being witnessed by John. Immediately after that, he was directed to the wilderness right after this, where he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. But they say that starvation, it varies with people, but starvation can come anywhere. It takes between 3 and 8 weeks for starvation. And I'm sure there's ways to do it, probably, because it's not the only time that somebody fasted 40 days and 40 nights. But there's special meaning to the term, he was afterward and hungered. Because after going without food for that long, in starvation, when your body's in starvation mode, there comes a point where you become very hungry again. And Jesus was at this point. He became very hungry. And one of the marks of somebody in starvation, in a starvation mode, or somebody that is starving, is that when they get to that point of being very hungry, that their judgment can be impaired. So that the devil looked at this as a good time to come to Jesus and tempt him. And these are three times that is recorded that he was tempted. But in Hebrews it says that he was tempted in all points like as we are. So he was obviously tempted other times too. But this is what's recorded. So why did Jesus fast 40 days? Is there something significant about 40? This is not an exhaustive thing, but in the Old Testament and the New Testament, some 40 is mentioned several times. For example, in the flood, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was 40 years in Egypt. He was 40 years in the desert and 40 years leading the children of Israel to Canaan. Moses was 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai on two separate occasions. The children of Israel ate manna for 40 years in the wilderness. Spies were in Canaan for 40 days. Elijah went without food or water for 40 days after the contest on Mount Carmel. Ezekiel laid on his right side for 40 days. In the Jewish law, there was 40 lashes was the punishment that they could have. They could have 40 lashes. Nineveh was given 40 days to repent. And 40 days after Jesus went back to heaven, the Holy Spirit came. 40 seems to be the number of testing or proving. And I'm not sure why, but 40 seems, when 40 is a number of testing. And Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. When Jesus was afterward hungered here, the first temptation that he had was a temptation dealing with his hunger. It says, when he had fasted 40 days, he was afterward and hungered. The devil said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And I already mentioned that a starving person, or a characteristic of a starving person that's hungry, is that they're prone to make decisions, bad decisions. Not saying that Jesus would make bad decisions, but physically he was in a position where if he was going to make a bad decision, this would have been a time that would have been easy for him to do that. Normally, wouldn't you think a starving person that's hungry and has the power to make food from items that are on hand jump for this chance? But notice Jesus' response. He said, it is written. In his mind, Jesus had a capacity, or he had the scripture in his mind. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What was Jesus saying here? You know, we think, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And I've heard that from little up, but I didn't really understand what he was saying. So if you would, let's turn back to the passage that Jesus was quoting. It's in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And an interesting thing, when Jesus quotes a scripture in response to somebody's question, something that I think is very interesting is that if you read the verses right before that, a lot of times that is the actual answer that he's giving. But it's the verses right before the sentence that he quotes. So let's read Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3 here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day, this is Moses is giving God's words here to the children of Israel in right before they are going into the land of Canaan the second time. It says, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. So this time was a time of testing for the children of Israel, just like it was for Jesus, that 40 days in the wilderness. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So Jesus was, as I understand it, Jesus was telling, by quoting this, Jesus was telling the devil here, he says, I serve my Father. He said, I've been in this time of testing. My Father has put me in this time of testing to prove me, to know my heart. He's put me in this place because he wants to know my heart. And I'm on the brink of going into the land to possess it. In just like the children of Israel earlier, Jesus was on the brink of going into his ministry, into making history. He was saying, in effect, I serve my Father. I will do his commands and what he wants me to do. I have a mission to accomplish. I have work to do. Living is more than eating. So this is more. This is more than just, I'm hungry, I need bread. I'm here, I am listening to my Father. It is in obeying my Father and acting on what he tells me is what my life consists of. And my father hasn't told me it's time to eat yet. So Jesus was saying that he can't do that. His father hasn't given him that instruction yet. You know, all of these temptations that Satan gave to Jesus, if Jesus would have done one of these, it would have derailed the whole salvation plan. Because Jesus was not living for himself. Jesus was living for his Father. And he was getting his instructions from his Father. He was submitted to his Father. He was committed to establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth. You know, that was a challenge to me when going back and reading that was interesting, in that God's word was still relevant from the time that he gave that to Moses to the time that Satan was tempting Jesus at a low point in his life. The same word was still relevant there. Number two, the second temptation was a challenge to prove his worth. Satan says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." So in the next one, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And way up there, someone said, and I didn't have a way to verify this really, but people think that the pinnacle, the highest point of Herod's temple was about 450 feet off the ground. I don't know if that's right or not, but you could get a pretty good view anyway from the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan takes him up there and says, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. And then Satan quotes a promise from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, says, it is written, or God said, if you're the Son of God, God said he would take care of you. Now show me if it's really true. He had said, now cast yourself down, because it's written that he will give his angels charge over you. And you know what Jesus said? He goes right back to the same time frame when Moses is talking. Moses was giving God's words to the children of Israel. He goes right back there in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And he says, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah." Or I think I'm saying that right, Massah. There was a place, it was called Massah and Meribah. And Massah was where Moses hit the rock and got water out, or God had instructed him to hit the rock. It was also the same place where he struck the rock when he was supposed to talk to it. But the time when he hit it was called Massah, and the time when he hit it and was supposed to was called Massah, and the time when he hit it and wasn't supposed to, it was called Meribah, I believe. But that account is in Exodus 17, verse 1. It says, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God." What does that mean? So Exodus 17, 1, we'll read a few verses there. It says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" Or why do you tempt the Lord? "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In other words, they were saying, if I understand correctly, they were saying, you know, if God is our God, he needs to give us water, because we don't have water. He needs to give it to us if he's our God. And they were really arguing with Moses about this. And Moses went and asked God about it. So God instructed him what to do. But later on, in Deuteronomy 6:16, Moses comes back and he says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God like you did in Massah." So Massah was the place where the children of Israel clamored for water. They tempted God. They told Moses, if God is with us, then he needs to give us water. This kind of manipulating God is what Moses specifically told them not to do in verse 6. And that thought, it was still relevant when Satan was quoting that promise to Jesus, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So if Jesus would have cast himself off, he would have had the power to not get hurt. But one, he would have been obeying Satan, and two, he would have been disobeying God's command. And God's command was still relevant even then. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In today's language, we would say, don't jump off a cliff and say, "God, if you love me, then make me fly." That would be the same thing that Satan was telling Jesus to do. He was wanting him to prove his worth. He was wanting him to prove that he was the Son of God. Well, Jesus didn't have to prove it. But Satan was trying his best to derail Jesus' mission. He was trying his best to derail that. He was trying to corrupt and cause Jesus to disobey what he knew to be God's command. If Jesus would have done that, then his mission on earth would have been a failure, because he would not have been without sin. But Jesus responded to that temptation with Scripture, and he pointed out the deception of Satan's temptation. The third one here is an offer of material wealth, power, and prestige, I call it, or honor. So the devil takes him again up to a high mountain. And Jesus was a man. Otherwise, if he wouldn't have been a man, what would there have been to tempt him with? I mean, he was a man, but he was also God. But what would there have been? What temptation would it have been if he wouldn't have had that nature in him? So the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All the wealth he could want, all the honor and glory and praise of people. This is what the devil promised him. All the power of a king, of an earthly king, all the servants he could wish for. He was appealing to his flesh. He was appealing to his ego, to his desire to be in control, to serve self. the desire to please himself, to an easy life with no pain, all pleasure, the sun would always shine, was the thought that Satan was trying to give him. Satan was appealing to his desire, his nature, to please men and fulfill their expectations of him. Jesus had lots of opportunity to fulfill that later on, because people often thought he was here to establish his earthly kingdom. The only thing Satan said was, just fall down and worship me. Or, you could also say, he could just go out and make a name for himself, for yourself. Just grab life by the horns and live it up. I mean, don't worry about this mission that you have. Just go out and make a go of it and do it yourself. Just live for yourself. Set your own goals. Make your own decisions. Forget about living under somebody else's will for a while, and I'll give this to you. And Jesus said, go away, Satan. Or he said, get thee hence, Satan. It is written. And he goes right back again to Deuteronomy 6. Same place where Moses was giving God's words again. Deuteronomy 6:13 is the reference that he gave, but I'll go back to verse 4 and read down through there. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is in reference to Satan giving him all to please himself, to please self. But hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Total devotion to God is what this is talking about. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou digst not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantedst not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee. So, Jesus was saying, how can I love the Lord with all my heart and mind and strength if I'm serving myself? It was one thing. If he does end up getting all this that Satan tells him, how can he serve the Lord with all his heart? How could he serve the Lord with all his heart if he's making a name for himself? Jesus was here to establish his Father's kingdom. There was no room for him to get any personal glory out of it. He was here to do the will of his Father. You know, Satan is referred to as the prince of this world. And Jesus was here to establish a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. He talked a lot about the kingdom of heaven. You know, what are some lessons that we can learn personally for ourselves? What are some lessons that we can draw from the temptations that Jesus went through? And what kingdom do we want to identify with? Because Satan is still offering some of the same things to us. Because as God's children, we're here to build God's kingdom. We're here to build Christ's kingdom. And Satan still wants to thwart that. As the prince of the world, he still wants to derail that. So, looking at the first temptation there that Jesus went through, when he was hungry, he could have rationalized this temptation away, that he is so hungry. And if he doesn't eat, there's not going to be anything left of him to keep going to fulfill this mission anyway. He could have rationalized that. But he took the eternal view, or the long-term view, and he thought in his, he willed his physical desires to his Father's work. Life is more than food, more than work, more than sleep. There's a purpose, a higher calling. And we need to be committed to that purpose, that higher calling of building God's kingdom. Building Christ's kingdom here. We need to submit our lives to Christ and follow him as he followed his Father. I call that the eternal view. That's a lesson that we can learn from Christ's temptation there. And that's simply to live with eternity in mind. Number two, God's laws are unchanging. You know, Moses' words that he was giving them from God to the children, to the Israelite nation there. But those God's words were still relevant in 1,500 years later, or however long it was, from the time that Moses gave them to the time that Jesus needed them in his temptation. They were still relevant. So God's laws are unchanging, is another thing we can learn. Time does not change God's commands. God's word to his people was still true in Jesus' day. Number three, God's promises are meant to bring glory to his name. They're not meant for us to personally profit from his promises. Or advance our own reputation, or to make merchandise of the gift that he has given us for our own profit. We don't knowingly create a situation, or we shouldn't knowingly create a situation to use God's power to advance our own reputation. An example that comes to mind would be holding a snake, for example, a snake and letting it bite you, and then praying for healing to intentionally put yourself in a position where you get bit or in a deadly situation, and then claim God's promise that he would heal you. To intentionally do that is the same scenario as tempting God when you jump off a cliff and say, "Make me fly," because you promised to give your angels charge over me. It's the same thing. And there's other examples too, and we probably would be a little more subtle about that. But we need to look in our own hearts and examine our motives for why we do what we do. Number four is love the Lord with all our heart. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength." That doesn't leave any room for ourself. And we had heard think Joe had mentioned, or had, in one of his messages a while back, that the, there's the Jehovah God, and then there's the God of this world, or the God of ourself. And that's contrasted here between the prince of this world and the kingdom of God. To love the Lord with all our heart means to sacrifice our personal wants and wishes for Christ, for the mission of Christ. As Christ's representatives, we are actually Christ's adopted brethren. And so because we are his adopted brethren, we have the same Father. Do we listen to what God is telling us? Are we willing to sacrifice our lives for the mission of building his kingdom? Romans 12:1 says to be a living sacrifice, to give our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And to be acceptable to God, we have to give ourselves up. We are to be children of light, not children of darkness. Children of light is someone that is identified with the kingdom of God. So Christ established a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And one mark of identifying this is in 1 John 2:15. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away." So a world view, if you love the world, there's no eternal view there. "The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Satan is the prince of this world. His kingdom is of this world. And just some references here. I ran out of time this morning in doing an exhaustive study here. But in John 12:31, Jesus was saying, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." In John 14:30, he says, "For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." And a couple chapters later in verse 16, or chapter 16, he says, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now that one, or Satan's time is limited. His power, he does not have, or the king, the prince of this world, is his time is only as long as this world is. We do well to look into our own hearts and analyze them. Do we have a love for the world, and by default, the prince of the world? Do we desire those kingdoms and the praise and the wealth and the honor and the prestige that goes with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? That part of us that wants to lift up ourselves. Or are we willing to submit our will to Christ, to accept his mission for our lives, that of building his kingdom, that of walking with him and being able to say that our will and his will are the same, and that we do only those things that please the Father? All of us that have accepted the Lord as our Savior have stated that this is our goal. But Satan has tempted each one of us and will continue to tempt us as long as we live. But we have an advocate in our older brother, in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2:18 it says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. And he suffered it himself, and he's able to help us when we are tempted. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." That sticks it out. That keeps on. Even if he falls, he rises again. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." That's the one that endures, not the one that falls down, that falls away, but the one that endures. I want to challenge us all this morning to live with eternal perspective. This life here is temporary, but the way we live, the actions that we take, and the way we live, and the way how we sacrifice our will for Christ will affect our eternal destiny. Let's keep our love for Christ first in our lives and not let that love grow cold. Let's sacrifice our lives to build his kingdom, to continue his mission here on earth, to lay aside selfish ambitions and motives. And that our will could be one with his. You know, I'll close with Hebrews 12:2 here. It says, "Looking unto Jesus," that's the one that went the way before us, "looking to Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," that eternal perspective, "endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus has gone ahead, and he has made it all the way through. And as his servants, will we go all the way through. Let's kneel for prayer.